So you turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9 as we continue to work our way through the book of Zechariah. We're up to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's hear the word of our God. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. So they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy, you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word today. Send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith. Conforming us more and more into the image of our Savior and enabling us, equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in a way that would bring him glory. We pray, Father, you be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We enter into, as it were, another new section within Zechariah, as we close out the book of Zechariah. There's two long burdens of the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 1, you see it says, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then if you were to go to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So it starts off by saying that, and everything that follows until you get to the next burden is all one logical section, as it were. We're just going to look at this one section in chapter 9, which actually has three separate subsections. So there's a lot going on in these. So we'll try to take as big of slices as we can to get the bigger picture without getting so big that we start you can lose the forest for all the trees, but you could also start to lose the trees for the forest. So sometimes you have to balance how narrowly are we going to look in, or how broadly are we going to look at. So we'll try to strike a balance in that today. He begins by saying the burden of the word of the Lord, it's against the land of Hadrach. It says, and Damascus is its resting place. Speaking here to Syria, like modern day Syria, if you think of that. Remember, at this time, the Persians are the reigning empire. They had conquered the Babylonians. And they had conquered as well Syria. Syria had always been an enemy of the people of God. As we read earlier through the minor prophets, they were always harassing them. And that's where a lot of their enemies were coming from. So he speaks first up to that area, up to the north and to the east, to Damascus and Syria. He says, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. There's a question here in the Hebrew. It could either mean all the tribes and nations in Israel are looking to God, or the eyes of God are upon all the people. And in the end, it doesn't make a huge difference in how we understand this. Just different translations put it either way, because both are true. When God comes in judgment, all of the eyes of men are looking to God. He is a great dread judge of all. And conversely, God's eyes are always on all of the nations, and especially on his people. It says this is also against Hamath, which borders on it, which borders on Syria as well, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, Tyre and Sidon are just north. If you think of a modern-day Lebanon and areas like that, just north of Israel, so it's kind of making its way from the northeast coming around, and that's how invaders would often come. These were all nations that at different times set themselves against the people of God. It talks of Tyre and Sidon here being very wise. They were on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. Known for some of their wisdom. It says, Tyre built herself like a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, gold like mire of the streets. That's how much money she had made. She's become very wealthy because it was in the business of the sea with trading. Lots of money was coming. It says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she'll be devoured by fire. Interesting there that they're in the sea. You'd think if God was going to destroy them, they'd be destroyed by the ocean. The ocean's coming and wipe Tyre out. It says, no, she'll be destroyed by fire instead from the Lord. Ashkelon shall see of it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now he's going down to the areas of the Philistines, which tend to be to the west and south. If you think of the modern Gaza Strip, we hear that it's in the news a lot. That's the areas down there. Remember when David fought Goliath of Gath? That's that whole area down there that were, again, enemies of the people of God. So now he's looking at that area moving to the west towards the Mediterranean Sea and south of them and saying those kingdoms that were against the people of God, God's bringing his judgment there as well. So the king will perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. It says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. So now you see, it's not the natives of the land who are going to be there. That's how thoroughly they're going to be destroyed. Other people will come and live within that land. So again, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. This probably has the idea of their sacrifices made to their false gods, and God will remove that from them. It's like, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Saying those who remain, who aren't destroyed when God's wrath comes, some of them will actually be joined to the people of God. Now, we've been led to expect this from other prophecies in the minor prophets, when God said he wasn't just going to protect his people, the nation of Israel, but he would gather to them people from other nations. He would convert them. So as Ekron, again, one of the enemies will be like a Jebusite. If you know your biblical history a bit, the Jebusites were those who lived in Jerusalem before David had captured it, and many of them were made slaves, and they basically were integrated among the people of God. And he's saying these people who were your enemies, who were the foes who God defeats, some will even be converted and be linked with the people of God here going forward. Then he says, and I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Here, what we see here is God sending forth his judgment throughout the Persian Empire. So starting in the northeast, and it works its way over to just directly to the north, to Tyre and Sidon, and then even to the south of them, to their historic enemies. And he says, now someone's going to come. There's an army coming that God is going to use as his instrument to destroy all these people. But when that army comes, God will encamp around his people. So when God pours out his judgment on his enemies, the instrument of that judgment won't hurt the people of God. God's people will be safe because he will protect them. Now, it's amazing in history. This was literally fulfilled at least in part, in the time of Alexander the Great. We're during the Persians. Now remember, we're the early 500 or so, 5 to 520 BC. Alexander the Great begins his conquests around 333 BC, finishes them in 322 BC. Alexander the Great is the one who conquers the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire takes over everything. Well, what did Alexander the Great do? He came and he destroyed Persia, Syria, all those lands, came, destroyed Tyre and Sidon. In fact, Tyre had tried to keep from being destroyed by Alexander. They thought they were wise. They moved their city from being on the mainland to being out on an island and thought that they'd be safe and build up huge fortifications. So Alexander the Great and his army came and they actually filled in the sea to make a land bridge. And instead of the water destroying Tyre and Sidon, Alexander's armies were able to burn Tyre to the ground. They thought they were wise, but they couldn't escape the judgment of God. They were rich, they were wealthy, but they also fell under God's judgment. But then Alexander continued down through the land, through the Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, things like that, all the way down into Egypt. There's a city in Egypt now known as Alexandria, Egypt, named after Alexander. And then when he left there and came back, notice in verse 8, it talks about, because of him who passes by and him who returns. There's this invader who comes, who passes by the people of God and returns again. Alexander passes through and then comes back to go back to Greece. But he never destroys Jerusalem or the people of God. In fact, he meant to destroy them. He wanted to destroy them because they wouldn't help Alexander when he came through. But Alexander had had a vision of someone who looked like the high priest. And when the high priest came out, when the Greeks were coming to destroy Jerusalem too, Alexander saw this man. It looked like the person he had seen in the vision. And instead, he paid homage to the God of Israel and didn't destroy them. God protected his people, just like it was predicted here. Over 100 years later, God shakes the nations like he had promised through Haggai. We just read it earlier before we took up the offering. He's continuous shaking of the nations. Now he's doing away with the Persian Empire, and like was prophesied by Daniel, the next great empire will rise to Greeks. But when God shakes the nations, he protects his people. He pours out his wrath upon the enemies of God's people, but he protects his people. But then he moves, so he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now he tells Israel, rejoice, your king is coming. Remember, they've been waiting for the king. Remember in the earlier visions, the one, the branch, the greater king, someone from the line of Zerubbabel, someone who would come and be that great Davidic king. He says, that king is coming, but he doesn't come like Alexander the Great. Alexander comes on a great war horse, with horses and chariots and a mighty army. But he says, their king doesn't come like that. He comes and he is just. He's righteous. He's saving. But he's lowly. He rides a donkey instead of a war horse. The sign of, now it's not just a sign of, people say, well, that's just a sign of a poor people. Because many times the wealthy would ride on donkeys as well. But the idea is he's not coming as a normal warrior. A normal warrior comes on a war horse to wage war. So there's something odd about this king. When Israel's king, when great David's greater son, the messianic king spoken of here, it's going to be very different. Which leads us to think it's going to be a different kind of a kingdom than what Alexander was setting up. A different kind of empire. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. So what does this king do? This king comes to his people Israel, and what's the first thing he do? He disarms them. He takes away all of their weapons of warfare. But then he says, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So he proclaims peace. Instead of declaring war on the nations, he declares peace. But what's the result? He disarms his people, so his people don't have the weapons of warfare anymore, this great Davidic king, the messianic king, and he proclaims peace, but his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Without weapons, he speaks peace, but in speaking peace, he conquers the entire world. that, well, Alexander conquered the Persians, this king, this messianic king who would come, would conquer the world through the proclamation of peace. Now, we know this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, because if you've read in your New Testament, you know on that day that we call Palm Sunday, what had happened. Jesus comes and he prepares everything. He gets his people ready for this. And they go and they get a donkey with a colt and they place Jesus upon it. And you remember what happened? They cut down palm branches and they take off their coats and put them down and they welcome Jesus in. It's called this triumphal entry. And they cry out, Hosanna. Praise God. Here comes the king. Now, the problem was they didn't fully understand this passage. They thought this was going to be a king like Alexander the Great. They wanted a king. This is going to be a king who's going to get rid of the Roman Empire now, because they didn't know from Daniel, after the Greeks comes another kingdom. Well, the Romans had conquered Greeks, and then the last king that comes is kingdom of Messiah, and he conquers all the other kings. Okay, this is going to be the great king who's going to destroy all of them, but they're thinking he's going to do it by power of arms. And then when he's arrested and he stands before Pilate, what do they end up crying out? We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this guy as a king. He's no good. He doesn't have an army. He's not going to throw off the Romans. We want another kind of king. They didn't understand what was said, that this king would come and he would proclaim peace. He wouldn't come with weapons of warfare, but he would conquer. Now he goes forward in the oracle, but back in time a step. So we went from the time of Alexander the Great, the first part, God protects his people while he's shaking the nations, to God sends his king that will conquer over all things, the messianic king, who we know is Jesus because Jesus fulfilled it. And now we step back a little bit into sort of fulfillment in the next few verses. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So he talks about them again. He says, because of God's covenant that he has made, the blood of the covenant, which the covenant must be sealed with blood. Ultimately, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what seals the covenant. He says, because of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Children, back then, you didn't really have jails like we think of today. If you had a prisoner, know what you did? You put him in an old well. Because they can't get out. Remember when the children of Israel wanted to get rid of their brother Joseph? And what did they do? They wanted to kill him, but the one brother says, no, don't do that. Put him in a pit. And they put him in a pit there. It's like a holding cell. The problem is, if it's got water in it, you could drown or get very sick because of that. And if there's no water in it, you're in the desert. You start drying up. You become very weak from being there. So God says, I'm going to deliver you. When they were under these nations, it was like they were in a waterless pit. They still didn't have their freedom. They weren't liberated. So God remembers his covenant, and he says, I'll set your prisoners free from the pit. He's going to deliver them. He says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will store double to you. So he tells, return to your stronghold. God is your stronghold. He says, come back to me because I am your deliverer. I will deliver you and I'll declare unto you double. When he talks of prisoners of hope, they're prisoners who have hope. What? Based on God's covenant promises. They're not hopeless prisoners. They're not there under the reign of the Persians and then later of the Greeks without hope. They have hope. The hope is that God is faithful to his covenant. So he says, so return to me. You have been faithless. That's why you are prisoners now. Because you broke covenant, but I am faithful. I keep covenant, so you have hope. And I'll restore double with you. And he says, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, this is interesting. He just said when the king comes, he takes away all their weapons. But now he says his people are the weapons in God's hands. So the weapons that God uses are not sword and spear, as it were, that he outfits Israel with armament. Instead, the people of Israel, God's people, become the weapons in God's hands. Now, again, if we know our New Testament, we start understanding where this is going here. We think of Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and powerful for tearing down strongholds. And then he says, in the context, who are they battling against? Against Greece. So he's looking to the time now again of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, but it's going to move a little bit further, as we'll see in a moment. It says, then the Lord will be seen over them. So they're doing battle with the Greeks, and what happens? The Lord is seen over them. His presence is there, and if his presence is there, his people are safe. No matter how mighty the Greek Empire might be, if God's presence is with his people, they're safe. He says, his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. And remember, what's south of Israel? The Sinai Desert, where God met with his people at the holy mountain, where he met with Moses. And this idea, God comes like a whirlwind. They're Alexander the Greeks. They're all coming from the north. God comes up from the south, and he can drive them away like a whirlwind. He's the mighty warrior God. That's why Israel doesn't need weapons, because God fights their battles. And he uses them. It says, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue the sling stones. So God defends them. They devour those who are coming at them with slings and arrows. Things like God will defend them and he'll subdue these warriors that are coming to him. Say, they shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like babies. Remember, they had been in the dry pits. They had been emaciated. They didn't have food or water in the pit. But now it's as if God has fed them with food and wine, and now they roar as a strong army. God has revived them. It says, the Lord their God will save them in that day. He is their Savior. Now it changes the picture as the flock of his people. He's the good shepherd. He's not just the warrior God. He's the shepherd God who cares for his sheep, and he protects them. It's like they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. So they are precious to him. He makes them glorious. It says, for how great is its goodness. This could mean the people, the land. And how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the women. He delivers them and he brings them to blessedness is the picture. Now again, there's a literal historical fulfillment here. If you would read in the book of Maccabees or read in Josephus or the histories of the time, during the Maccabean era under Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the one who wanted to destroy the Jews. He's the one who wanted to desecrate the temple, the rebuilt temple then. And you remember Jews celebrate a holiday called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because they were in such great danger and there wasn't enough oil and they were under siege and God delivered them. Exactly what Zechariah speaks of here. That God delivered his people from Greek oppression. Now not under Alexander the Great. Alexander had died by this point. But now Antiochus is one of the ones who's one of the heads in what is now still the Greek Empire. The Romans had not driven the Greeks out. The Greek Empire is split up in four directions under four different generals. And then especially under two who kind of take over most of the area. And God says, I will deliver my people. And he did. He fulfilled it. Just pulling this all together, quick recap, because there's a lot here, okay? Verses 1 through 8 contains a prophecy that the Lord himself will protect his people from the raging nations, these enemies that are the enemies of God, but more so even from God's wrath. When God pours out his wrath upon the enemies of his people, he keeps his people safe. And it's fulfilled in part during the time of Alexander the Great when he comes and he starts destroying everything in there, wiping out the Persian Empire, but God keeps his people safe. Then in verses 9 through 10, we have a prophecy regarding the character and the conquest of the great Messianic king. So God is saying, I'm raising up a greater king, greater than Alexander the Great, but he's not like Alexander. He doesn't need a war horse. He's lowly, but he's a savior. And he will conquer the whole world, but not by force of arms. He'll conquer the whole world by proclaiming peace. And he even disarms his people. And then in verses 11 through 17, it's another prophecy that the covenant Lord, in faithfulness to his covenant, will deliver his people from oppression and bring them into a state of blessedness, making them the weapons of his warfare as he conquers all of the world. While this was in part fulfilled during the time of the Greek Empire, we see, okay, it's fulfilled even greater once the Lord Jesus comes, because that's what it's pointing to ultimately. Jesus comes. He is the great messianic king. We know that because the New Testament in the gospel says it applies this passage, verses 9 and 10, to Jesus at his triumphal entry. Jesus is this great king. Jesus, the great king, comes and he begins to conquer. But he doesn't conquer the flesh and blood enemies of the people of God. There's a change going on from Old Testament to New if you read the scriptures carefully. In the Old Testament, the battle is always against the flesh and blood enemies of the people of God. But in the New Testament, it transitions to the battle is against the spiritual enemies of the people of God, which are actually greater. The Exodus, God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. The New Testament, the greater Exodus that the Lord Jesus brings up, he brings us out of slavery to sin, which is a greater slavery, a worse tyranny. This great king comes and he starts delivering his people from their spiritual enemies, from the world, the flesh, the devil, from sin and bondage to sin. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel. So the Lord Jesus comes, and by the blood of the covenant, he gives himself to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the covenant so God could bless his people now. And now the promise stays the same. I will protect you. When God pours out his wrath upon his enemies, today and in the last day, God protects his people. We need not fear the coming wrath of God if we are united to the great king, because he has already satisfied God's wrath towards his people in his own life and death and resurrection. He uses us as his army. He is right now conquering the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And the weapons that he uses, his own people proclaiming the gospel. So at Pentecost, what does he do? Remember, we talked about this in past weeks. He tells them, wait here till I give you power on high. He doesn't give them swords and tanks and F-16s and other things that will conquer the world. He gives his Holy Spirit. And then they begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And they start conquering the world by preaching peace, the gospel of peace. And that's how God conquers the world. And it's going on until the last day, when God will have drawn all his people to himself and he pours out his wrath upon the enemies. That's the picture we see here. We see all of the New Testament being fulfilled here. The coming of Jesus, the great king, who takes away our carnal weapons of war, because that's not the fight we're in. We don't extend the gospel by armies and by the sword. Again, Paul says the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're spiritual. But that doesn't mean that they're useless, but they're very powerful. You can't convert somebody at the edge of a sword. You could beat people up, you could oppress them, you could do whatever, but they still have the same opinion. They still hold to the whole thing. You could force them outwardly to proclaim they believe something that they don't believe in their heart. The only one that could conquer the heart is the Lord Jesus through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. That's the powerful weapon that the church has been given to wield. He says we don't need to be afraid as we go out and proclaim the gospel. He says he protects us. Says he's the one who delivers us out of bondage. He's bringing us into glory. The end. He's bringing us into blessedness. So we need not fear. We follow our great king. So what do we do? Now that we understand the passage, at least in its broader outlines. Well, first, just consider when the nations rage against the church, or you're reminded of your sin, and you think of the wrath of God being poured out on you, remember that the Lord God, our great king, great David's greater son, is the one who protects us. He camps over his people. When God pours out his wrath upon the wicked, you are safe in Jesus. If you have come to him in true repentance and true faith, he says he will not cast you out. So while your sin deserves the just wrath and curse of God, that's true. Your life is hidden in Jesus, and he has delivered you. You are a prisoner of hope. He's delivered you out. Your hope is that God, while you've been faithless, he's faithful. And in his faithfulness, he has given his son to die for you. And if you have hidden your life in him, you are safe from the enemies of God's people and from the wrath of God when he shakes the nations. Secondly, you who are prisoners of hope, return to the strong tower, right? He says, return to me. That's where our strength is. Too many times we think our strength is in ourselves. You know, in our modern culture, we've got this whole saying of like, you've got this, you've got this. And I've said this before, we ain't got nothing. We can't do this on our own. Our strength isn't found in ourselves. It's found in our great King. He's got this. We flee, we who are prisoners, but prisoners of hope, our hope is in him, the covenant Lord. We flee to him. He's our stronghold. And then we serve him. He has given us weapons. He has given us the gospel to proclaim. We are the weapons in his hand. He doesn't put other weapons in our hand. He gives us the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's the only weapon we have. And we go forth with the word of God to conquer the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And we know this will be fulfilled. Again, going back to Daniel, what happens? Babylon, right? The Medes and the Persians. Says the Greeks, protection during the Greeks. The Romans come. And what happens after the Roman Empire? The stone cut without hand hits the statue of all those kingdoms representing them, and it grows and grows and grows and grows and covers the whole earth. And all kingdom and power and dominion and authority is given to one like the Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus Christ, pictured here, is that great King. He comes, and he's begun conquering right then and there. He empowers his church. Now he uses us as his instrument, and he's conquering the world through the church. Through the proclamation of the gospel, through the proclamation of peace, and he's being people of every nation, tongue, and tribe to himself. So we run to our stronghold. That's where we find our strength. That's where we find our safety. Then we serve as the weapons of his warfare. But let's not forget what's found right in the middle of the whole entire passage. More than anything else, we worship and we give our allegiance to the great King. That was the deciding point, wasn't it, for Israel of old, the people who knew Jesus. Here he comes. It's a triumphal entry. This should have been the beginning of, here's your, behold your King. It couldn't have been clearer to the people. They all saw the fulfillment of this prayer. Here's the great King. And only a few days later, he'd cry out, crucify, crucify. If that's the King that God's sending, I want another King. Can you send the next guy? Because we don't want this one. How many people, that's how they think. They want a carnal king, a fleshly, a king that will make them healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life. That'll give them everything in this life. This is the health and prosperity gospel. I want a king that'll make me the head and not the tail, that I'll be above everybody else. That's all I want. But I don't want a king who delivers me from my sin. I want a king who delivers me from all my physical enemies. I want to be above them. But I enjoy my sin way too much to want to be delivered from that. He says, no, I come to deliver you from the real oppressor. I come to deliver you from your real enemies. Is that the kind of king that you want? Do you bow the knee to King Jesus and serve him? Say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you follow him. Or like the wicked Jews of the first century who said, crucify, crucify. We want a political king. We want a king that'll make us rich, that'll get rid of our enemies. But we don't want this guy. Everyone will either bow the knee to King Jesus now and give their allegiance to him and follow him, or they will bow at the last day in terror and fear as he casts them out of his kingdom. So in Zechariah chapter 9, we have a series of prophecies foretelling how God would protect his people, how he'd deliver his people and bring them into glory through the work of his king, who is unlike the kings of this world. He is humble. He's righteous. He's saving. He delivers and protects his people from their greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, from the wrath of God. Come and worship this King. Follow this King and be blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the great King. Father, give us hearts to rejoice in this King. Not a king, Father, that we would design, a mighty, powerful military commander who would get rid of our enemies, but this King who delivers us from our great enemies, sin and Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Give us hearts that would worship this King and not cry out, crucify. May we recognize that it is in this King and this King alone that we are safe, because he protects his people. May we recognize that our deliverance is only found in him because he is faithful to the covenant. And may we be found following him, serving in his kingdom as he conquers the world through the proclamation of the gospel. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.